If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written on you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen.
Thank you, Gary. Does that scripture reading sound familiar? Well, it should sound familiar for two reasons. For one is you should be reading this all the time. And the other is because we read it last week, this exact passage, and I just cannot begin to tell you how much this portion of scripture means to me. And I'll just share a little bit today of what it means to me, but there's much, much more to it. It's kind of interesting. At the very end of this book, there is so much about Jesus, and so much about the new commandment to love one another, so much about the apostles' testimony, and about what's going on in the world presently, and yet it ends on virtually an Old Testament sounding note. My little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Now, it's our fault if we think that's an Old Testament note, because we get the idea sometimes that idolatry was way back then. You know, they built these big, goofy, wooden, stone things, metal perhaps, carved things, and bow down, and we think how foolish and primitive that is. And of course, you know, you can look around the world and you can find pictures of some rather large idols still around, but not us. Not us. We're civilized. The idols get smaller and sometimes seemingly invisible, because they're things that are lurking around in our mind and our heart that exalt themselves above the authority and the knowledge of Christ. They're idols, though. Anything we put before God, they're idols. And Jesus died to destroy idolatry. Because, you see, we're here to say there's only one God, and there's only one mediator between God and man, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. And so, we have a problem, is that when people do not receive God's testimony about himself and about his Son, Jesus Christ, they are not just rejecting him. They are not just not making a positive decision. They are making a negative decision to reject this. Therefore, John says, they are calling God a liar. Now, this was so consuming, I had to start last week and try to finish this week, because we had two times where John used this expression, that they make God a liar. The first one we looked at already in 1 John 1:10, when we say we have not sinned. When we say we are not sinners and that we have not sinned, we are calling God a liar, because he says we are sinners and we do sin. And that sin's a big deal. It's enough to cause eternal separation from God forever. You can never pay for your sins in hell because you're never going to be above bankrupt in God's economy unless someone who really has the wealth pays for you. The flames of hell will go out if you could pay for them yourself. We'd change hell into purgatory then and just be a period of time until you finally worked off your debt. You can't do it ever, ever, ever. And at that point, all hope is gone. When people ask me sometimes, what's the worst thing about hell? Well, you know, we don't have to argue about how hot the flames are or why it's called blackness or anything else. But the two horrible things to me is that you are forever separated from God and you're forever separated from hope. And people who say they're not sinners and they have not sinned are calling God a liar. And then God's remedy for sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, they call him a liar again. And they try to work their way to heaven. They try to say, I'm not that bad, and just a little polishing of my efforts, and I'll get up there, and I'll be all right. It's the American way, to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Well, I tried that, and my bootstraps busted right off my boots and came up in my hand, and I hit myself in the chin. And thankfully, I fell on my rear end and looked up, and I saw the Savior on the cross. He said, put down those silly bootstraps. Now, I blurted something out last week without having looked up the reference. I blurted something out and said, I better take care of this. And so I did. I'm going to ask you to diverge with me a moment to Luke chapter 7. And as you're turning to Luke chapter 7, I want you to think about what happens when a person makes a decision to follow Jesus Christ and trust Him as their Lord and Savior. When they repent of their sins and turn to Christ in faith, they are confirming what God said about them as sinners and about Jesus Christ as Savior and the very nature of salvation being by grace. They're confirming the Word of God. They are actually vindicating God. And you know, you don't have to vindicate something unless somebody else is accusing. But the whole world's accusing God, aren't they? What is the world calling God? A liar, according to what John says here two times. And that's only in this book. I could go around and show you other places where people fight with God every step of the way. And Peter says that others that wrestle with the Scriptures do it to their own destruction. But we'll get there later. The fact is that in the face of others calling God a liar, we stand up out of the crowd, separate from the world, and we say, God is true. God is true. So therefore, we're vindicating God, or how about this? We're justifying God. And that's an awkward feeling to say that, because justification is used so much in the book of Romans and in other scriptures to talk about how God declares us righteous. Though we're guilty sinners, through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are declared righteous and we are justified. So it's God who needs to justify us. How in the world can I justify God? Well, here it is in Luke 7. And I start with verse 29. I'm going to read 29 and 30 first. It says, and all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. So there you go. People who didn't follow the religious big shots, who didn't follow what looked like the popular trail, stood up and believed that they needed to repent, that the kingdom of God was near, and that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. They were baptized, and it says here they justify God when they did it. You see, it's in the face of somebody else who's accusing that you justify something. Do we have an accuser? Well, there's a lot of people in the world you may think of, but behind it all, Satan is the accuser of our brethren day and night. The very name Satan means enemy. And God will look him square in the face while he's accusing us and say they're justified. My son died for them. He rose again from the dead to show that his grace was greater than their sin. They're mine. Hands off. You can't have them. So, They justify God being baptized with the baptism of John. Now, in light of that, we go on to verse 31 and read to verse 35. And the Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned to you and you have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye said, he hath a devil. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all her children. Now to make that concise, when people are looking for an excuse, they'll find it. John was leading people stringently into fasting and prayer, and it was a solemn and austere thing to be in his presence as he preached repentance. Oh, you generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? How shall you escape the damnation of hell? And his disciples fasted often. Jesus, however, and he would explain this later to his disciples, here's the actual bridegroom. Here's the one that's the announcer, but here's the actual bridegroom. How can the bride mourn and weep and fast when she's in the presence of the bridegroom? So while he's here, there is, it's hard to say festive, but it was joyous. It was joyous. Jesus is feeding people, healing people, raising the dead. And it's there's cause here for joy and celebration. Jesus said, when I'm gone, then my disciples will also weep and fast. The time will come soon enough. So there's these two opposites, appearingly, opposites in ministry. Both preaching the same thing. And yet somebody in the world says, well, look at that guy. He's got a devil. Why, he's just out there like some weirdo walking around in the wilderness and eating locusts. And look at the clothes he's wearing. And where did he get his degree anyways? You can read that in Luke chapter 3. I do think it's rather humorous that it says in Luke chapter 3 and... Oh dear, that's a bigger book than I thought. Here we go. Yeah, now in the verse 1, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. Verse 2. It says, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. You notice how God bypassed all the big shots? Yeah, that odd man out in the wilderness wearing camel's hair and eating locusts and preaching repentance and having his disciples fast, that's where God was giving his word. He was the preacher to follow, not those others. Okay, so some people pick his demeanor and make fun of it and says he has a devil. So try doing the opposite. And here's Jesus, who's attending weddings, feeding people, causing joy as healings take place. Why, look at that man, they'd say. He's a glutton. He's a drunkard. He's friends with publicans and sinners. And it kind of reminds me of Aesop's fable. I haven't told this one in a long time. There was a man with his boy, and they had to take a donkey to town. They were going to sell it. So the man and the boy were walking the donkey to town. Everybody's walking. And someone comes up the road and laughs at them and says, look at those foolish people. They have a perfectly good donkey and they walk? Why aren't they riding? Okay, so the father says, I'll put the son up and I'll get up here and we'll ride our donkey to town. Well, somebody else comes up the street and they said, look at those cruel people. They're just burning that poor beast. Two people on one animal. How cruel. So the father said, okay, I'll get off and I'll let my son stay on and then we'll walk. Somebody comes up the road and says, what's wrong with youth today? No respect for their elders. This healthy young boy could be walking and let his elder father ride and have comfort. But no, narrowness, what short-sightedness, what disrespect of youth. Okay, so the father puts the boy down. He gets up on the donkey and lets the boy walk. Now somebody comes up and says, oh, what cruelty to children. This big, strong man riding this donkey and let this poor little boy walk and suffer. Father says, okay, I guess there's only one thing left. So he got down and he and his son picked up the donkey and carried the donkey down the road. And then they got to a bridge and the noise of the rapids of the water got the donkey scared and they lost their grip and he fell off the bridge and he fell in the river and broke his neck and drowned. So can you ever please people? Does it pay to listen to people, really? Now, it pays to listen to good counsel. But if you just go with the crowd, they're fickle. If you don't believe me, just watch politics. Popular today by 67%. Unpopular today by 67%. Up and down, up and down. And we honor him as a president and we write books and call him an idiot later afterwards. Or we do the opposite. Man's fickle. So don't put your weight on what man says. Therefore, stand with God. And wisdom, that is the wisdom of God, will be justified of all her children. So when I stand up and say, I believe that I am a sinner. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior sent from the Father. I believe all that the Scriptures say of Him. I better have a life that backs up that claim. I better have a life that confirms the power of Jesus Christ over sin. And so we will justify God in this world, or we will become a cause of mockery. However, if you do the best job of justifying God, someone will still accuse you of something. So just get used to it. The world knows us not because the world knew Him not. So don't expect applause. Don't expect to become popular. One of the old preachers once said, when Christianity is popular, it's not dying, it's already dead. And so we don't raise those kind of expectations. Crucified with Christ, but nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Wow, that almost sounded like a sermon. I better shut up and get to it here. Okay, so some people will not admit they're sinners or that they have sinned. But according to our text, there are people who may admit that they're sinners, but they have it all figured out how they're going to take care of the problem, and they are not justifying God concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, but nonetheless, others seek their own way of salvation. Systems of rituals, philosophies, and various good works abound all over the world. There's all kinds of religious systems, and they're right around here too, by the way. They're not just out there somewhere. And they're all vain. Now, if you were to turn to Proverbs 14:12 or 16:25, it basically says this. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And many people join hand in hand, but they're not going to be justified by all of their efforts and all of their united systems that they combine, all of their sincerity or good efforts. We might want to take a look at Jeremiah 17, though. Jeremiah 17, that's that place in the Bible that says that God knows our hearts. You are perhaps familiar with Jeremiah 17:9 that says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The question is answered in verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, which the Hebrew word actually means kidneys, a very secret place. It'd be like saying I search people's hearts. but just in the Hebrew idiom, they use that word, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So what is the fruit of his ways and his doings? Well, we back up a little earlier here, Jeremiah 17, verse 5. 5 through 8. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusts in man, and makes flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Sounds a bit like Psalm 1 with a little more punch in it, because it starts not just about walking in the counsel of the ungodly here, but it talks about the person who trusts in man. And every time you follow a system that contradicts the Word of God, you're trusting in a man-made system, even if it's using the Bible. That's the tricky part. The apostles got beat up for preaching about Jesus, but they stood up to the ones who were tormenting them and said, there is salvation and no other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That wasn't about the law. That wasn't about baptism. That wasn't about church membership or communion, folks. That was about Jesus Christ. That's the name. That's the one with the authority and the power. And all other hopes are sinking sand. Jesus Christ is the solid rock. Now, even Israel fell into this problem. Even that covenant people, Israel, fell into this same problem. We're in Jeremiah, so it would be nice to go back to chapter 2 of Jeremiah and behold something very, very vivid illustration. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. The Lord says in Jeremiah 2:13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's number one. The second evil is they hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, just graphically put this in your mind. A beautiful artesian well. I don't know if you've ever seen artesian well. They don't bubble up like big fountains like this, but nonetheless, they percolate up through the ground. And I remember when I lived in Appalachia, I was in Boy Scouts and we went hiking in the mountains and there was an artesian well. And somebody had built a little box around it and we opened it up and there's a little pebbly area there and the clearest, purest water you could ever imagine. And it was such a sweet taste, such a pure taste. Not one thing could you, you know, fluoride or chlorine or any of that stuff. What a wonderful thing. Can you imagine seeing that and tasting that and saying, no, I don't think so. I'm going to dig a hole here. And the next time it rains, it can wash in here. And yeah, I know there's some rotten leaves here. And there's a dead frog. And as a matter of fact, some deer prints in the middle must have walked through there. And oh, let's see what else he did in there. Oh, well, okay. Don't like that idea, huh? I told you it's graphic. But imagine trying to build something to hold water that's just draining in from the land. Filthy water, and to top it off, the cistern is broken. It won't even hold the water. So you're just left with sludge on the bottom. Imagine, I've seen people so desperate they would drink water that was almost mud. And imagine, in the face of the fountain of living waters, doing that. And the Lord says, that's two evil things. One thing is you turn your back on the fountain of living waters, which is me. And if you don't understand this, read John chapter 4. When Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, he said, I'm the one that gives you living water and you'll never thirst again. And people turn their back on him and they turn to religious do's and don'ts, to religious pomp and circumstance, to what's popular with their family, popular with their community, or popular with somebody, or at least there's just a whole lot of them. And I think I'm safe because they can't, that many people can't be wrong. So we have to be careful. The Lord sees two evils. We forsake him to turn to something inferior that cannot save, can hold no water. But you know, Jeremiah 2 has another little gem. 22. Chapter 2, verse 22. For though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord. Now, quite frankly, I didn't look up what nitre is, but I get the idea that someone is desperately trying to clean something, and they're using soap, and they're using something stronger than soap, maybe like lye or something, and the Lord says, it's not working. I still see your sins. See, I have a unique talent. I can clean carpet and upholstery, but I'm also colorblind. So I have to ask the person I'm cleaning for, tell me if it's gone yet or not. If certain colors of stains, I can't see. It's pink, actually, red, faded to pink. I can't tell. So I have to say, do you see it? I know how to clean it, but that color, I can't tell if it's gone or not. It already looks clean to me. And so we need somebody like the Lord to say, Lord, is it gone yet? Is it gone yet? I've been scrubbing on this sin. I've been working as hard as I can. Is it gone? Uh-uh. And you don't have the right stuff either, son. What can wash away my sins? Ah. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that washes white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, that's good. That's good. Paul was brokenhearted for Rome. I'm turning to Romans. That's why I said that. He thought brokenhearted for, well, he was brokenhearted for Rome. They were going to try to break him, but they were the ones that were hurting. But I meant to say Paul was brokenhearted for Israel, the people who were brethren according to his flesh. In Romans chapter 10, he describes his heart's desire, and he describes the problem very clearly. Romans chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Verse 2 says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Verse 3 says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, if you think about it, there's three things going on here. I want to feel sorry for a person who's ignorant. But the scriptures warn us about those who are willingly ignorant. And so it isn't so much about feeling sorry, but feeling pitiful for them. They need help. There's three things going on. Number one is they're ignorant of God's righteousness. Israel received the law, the moral law and the ceremonial law. And they thought, hey, I got the idea now. The do's and the don'ts will keep me between ditches. So we'll be pretty good people. Then we got our offerings, our sacrifices, and our festivals. That ought to polish up the rest of it. What good little people we are. Oh, look at these poor benighted folks. They don't have a temple like ours. They don't have the scriptures and the laws like we do. They don't have all the sacrifices lined up like we do. Those poor benighted creatures. And they're going around saying, we've arrived. And God never gave them the law to do that. Now, you know, probably, in Galatians 3:24, it says, the law was our schoolmaster to point us to Christ or to bring us to Christ. So, when the moral law was delivered to Israel, they needed to know what sin is. And they needed to see sin as exceedingly sinful, because the more they tried not to do it, the more they did it. And every time they had to offer something, it's, oh yeah, that again, that again, that again. Repetitious, over and over, day after day, year after year. Sin's still around. They should have seen that the moral law was showing what holiness is and that I don't have it. But the actual way to obtain holiness is found in the ceremonial law. Oh no, not the blood of the animals washing me clean, but they're pointing to the fact that when someone's guilty, someone innocent has to pay that price. Therefore, the moral law is driving me to the place where I come to God for mercy. Someone has to step in for me. I need an advocate. And it should have humbled them. And they should have been saying, like Isaiah, woe unto me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. What shall I do? What shall wash away my sins? Whoops, we already said that. It's John the Baptist years later that would say, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away yes, takes away the sin of the world. And that's what Paul's saying here in verse 4. Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law. Not termination here. End means the fulfillment. This was the purpose. This was the goal of the law to bring us to Christ. Christ is the end or the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. The law strips me of my self-reliance, of my self-hopes, of my man-made ideas, and leaves me naked and bleeding before a cross where a holy man, one without sin, is bleeding and dying for mine. And that's why Paul is brokenhearted for Israel. Right under their noses. They did not know the righteousness of God, even though they had the law. And yet they took God's words and they took God's ordinances and they went about to establish their own righteousness. And by doing that, they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. It's like what Jeremiah said. They have forsaken the fountain of living waters and they've dug out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. John says, that's as good as calling God a liar. When you still try to hang on to the religion and the morality and whatever else can fit in between those. See, the entire Bible is a book about Jesus. 1 John 5 tells us that this is the record that God gave concerning His Son. That's 1 John 5:10. And I think of how many places Jesus was explaining this to Israel and they would not hear Him. Bear with me. Some of you have heard this before. And you know, a lot of times preachers are accused of obsessing on certain subjects. They always gravitate to that. If I am guilty of obsessing on showing you Jesus from Old and New Testament and showing that the whole Bible is a book about Jesus, I'm guilty. I'm guilty and I'm not ashamed of that. I think it's something starkly missing. Many people today don't have much more than four Gospels in the book of Acts to call the Word of God to them. They have somehow dispensationalized away. They have somehow just plain old ignored because they're scared and willingly ignorant of all the vast record of God's Son that can be found from Genesis to Revelation. And it's my mission to get people to own up to the whole Bible God gave them, the whole gospel that God gave them. And so we have here in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 39, talking to the religious big shots who were accusing Jesus, saying that he has no real valid testimony, nobody who is a witness of him, and that his own witness of himself is not valid. They're trying to quote the law to pin him on insufficient testimony here. But he's telling them in verse 37, the Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me. And you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. In verse 38, he says, and you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he has sent, you believe him not. Now, the Father had two ways of testifying of his Son. One is in the scriptures themselves, and the other is in the works that Jesus did. The Father gave him works to do that fulfilled and verified and pointed back to those scriptures so you could connect the dots. Now, if we didn't have the Holy Spirit today, we wouldn't have known this either, folks. So we can't get proud and haughty about the Jews' religion. We would have been just like them, but by the grace of God. But now, Jesus says this in verse 39. And I'm going to read it in an emphasis that maybe you've never heard before. Verse 39, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. These people who were constantly searching the scriptures and teaching others were coming up with rules, do's and don'ts, and ordinances and so forth. And they never caught the fact that it's all about Him, the Son of God, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So get back there and reread your Bibles is what Jesus is saying. And verse 40 says, you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I am not come in my Father's. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, oh, him you will receive. How can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? Do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Wow. That's right. You may need a little help, folks, but you can go back to the book of Leviticus and study about Jesus. I say Leviticus because that's a scary one. It's got a lot of stuff in it. A lot of details, a lot of complicated things about laws and sacrifices and so forth. But Jesus would tell you, Moses is writing about me. And God has raised up teachers who can show you these things. And you'll find the gospel according to Moses is as interesting as the gospel according to Mark or Luke. And one time I had a summer where I spent a series called The Gospel According to Isaiah. It's great. It's wonderful. And imagine people handling that much of the scriptures but never seeing Jesus. And that's the sad and the pitiful thing here. But I go back to Luke 24 where it's put in very short order. Luke 24 and verse 44. Jesus has risen from the dead. He's instructing his disciples before he ascends to be with the Father. And he said unto them, verse 44, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ. Behooved is another way of saying it was necessary. It was actually a logical necessity for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. They're not just witnesses of Jesus being crucified and rising again from the dead. They are witnesses that the scriptures have always said this is what would happen. And indeed it did happen to the jot and tittle with Jesus Christ. That's why he's called the end of the law to them that believe. And by the way, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, that's the Jewish divisions of the Old Testament. He is as much as saying from Genesis to Malachi when he breaks it into that triad of groups of the Old Testament. They're all about him. And if somebody doesn't believe that, they're calling God a liar. I ask you to listen to Peter's testimony. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. It says here, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you? Searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Did you notice that it said that the Spirit of Christ was in them? The prophets. Here are the prophets inquiring. Here are the prophets who have been given words from God. They know they're from God, but they don't fully understand them. You think you're having a hard time reading Habakkuk? Maybe Habakkuk had a hard time reading Habakkuk. Or Ezekiel. Or Isaiah. And they didn't understand all these things, but they wrote them faithfully as God gave them the words. But it says that the Spirit of Christ was in them and testifying beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now it says in verse 12, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Even the angels are marveling. This is called the mystery of godliness, folks. Even the angels are marveling and inquiring. If I wanted to get off on another tangent, it's about what the church does ministering to the angels. You probably think they just minister to us, but actually we minister to them. I believe they attend church. They don't take up much room in the pews, so don't worry.
We can still put more people in here. But the truth is known by the church or through the church unto heavenly powers and principalities. That's another subject I got to get off. But Satan was deceived by the Old Testament scriptures. The embedded gospel fooled even him. If he had known that Christ would rise from the dead, he would never crucify the Lord of glory. And the angels marveled, even though they ministered to Jesus in the garden when he wept and sweat the blood. They ministered to him, but they marveled. They never saw a thing like this. It's got angels and demons confused. And the holy prophets even marveled and wonder. And you and I, through the Spirit of Christ today, in this age we live in, are able to know things that others could never have known naturally. We are privileged people. Ooh, and I said this last week, where much is given, much is required. You are witnesses of these things. You're either good ones or bad ones, so you decide. Well, let's be good witnesses of this. Now, a little later on, Peter's talking in chapter 2, and he talks about being born again, verse 23. Born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is as grass. He's quoting Isaiah here. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So I want you to know that in all of our Bible teaching, we must use the gospel method of interpretation. Does that sound like a new term? I don't mean it to sound new. But quite frankly, Mr. Spurgeon put it this way. Start anywhere in the Bible and head for the cross. That's simple enough. But many people can teach all kinds of facts from the Bible. They can have their genealogies all straight. They can get their Bible geography correct. They can deal with the different time periods. And they can come up with all a beautiful replica of the temple and list out all the festivals and feasts. And they can explain all the apostles and their wives and every place they traveled. But if you miss Jesus, you missed it all. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. That's the way the word of God must be read, understood, and taught. That's why we use that term evangelicals. Because it's the same root word from which we get the word gospel, good news. We're all about that. We have the Jesus obsession. And without Him, we're nothing. But by Him, we can do all things. And it's our job to lift Him up. It's our job to vindicate that God, what God has said of this man is true. Now, there's many other wonderful places. Of course, if this is the main thread of the Bible, I could go on, couldn't I? And you're just thinking I will. But I'm going to take you to two very strong warnings. One from Jesus and one from Peter, who just spoke to us right now. The first one is in John chapter 8, verses 23 and 24. Now, I'll be honest with you, I don't hear this tone in gospel preaching too much anymore. And I may be as guilty as anybody else, I don't know. But here's what Jesus said, without any apology, in John chapter 8, verses 23 and 24. He said unto them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins." Now, John, who wrote down these words that Jesus spoke, was perhaps thinking of this in 1 John 5:12 when he says, "He that has the Son has life. And he that has not the Son of God has not life." I think that's as simple as you can make it. There is no other way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and life. And no man comes unto the Father but by me." Now Peter, as I said, just gave us quite a bit about Christ in the Scriptures. Peter said this in the book of Acts, chapter 13. There's a big sermon here. Excuse me, I'm wrong. I made a mistake. That was Paul. Not that it contradicts what Peter thought, but this was Paul preaching. I had a blurb there in my mind. Acts 13. Here's how this sermon will end. Verses 38 through 41. Acts 13, verses 38 through 41. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. And he quotes, Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise or no way believe, though a man declare it unto you. It's a sad way to end a sermon, isn't it? When John says that if they don't believe the record that God gave concerning his son, they're calling him a liar. And here, Paul says, Behold, ye despisers. That's what it is to despise this word. To mock it, to make fun of it, to use it and abuse it perhaps. But he says, you're a bunch of despisers and you will wonder and you will perish. You know, I could draw up a big list today of all the evil that's in this world. Yeah, we could start in Washington, D.C. if you want. Swing over to Madison. Go over to the United Nations. Head to Moscow. Kiev. Okay, we could build quite a list, and we could view all the world's wickedness, and then, of course, we got to get all the religious wickedness and all the other forms of that. We could have quite a list, and John just simply says in chapter 5 that the whole world lies in wickedness, and literally in the Greek it means the whole world lies in the wicked one. The wickedness of the wicked one, if you will. But I want you to know something else. Today, right now, the earth is full of the glory of the Lord. Full of His truth. Full of His grace. God's doing wonderful things right now. I cannot tell you accurately how many hundreds or thousands of people are turning to Christ right now around this world. And it may not be in the comfortable churches of the United States of America. It may be in the bloody lands where people are caught with Bibles and they're imprisoned and beaten and killed for it. Where it's against the law to be a follower of Jesus. They're coming by hordes, I'm told. Of all kinds of religions or no religion. And I believe some in this country are too. He's doing a wonderful work today. But other people will not see it. They turn their head from it. They mock and they make fun of the Scriptures. They harden themselves by chanting over and over their mantras of doctrine and ritual. Don't bother me with details. It's my own private thing. You know, somehow I don't think God meant salvation to be a private thing when He says, O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age or the end of the world. But every time we preach the gospel, a line is drawn. And we either receive Him or we reject Him. We either justify Him, vindicate Him, and say God is true and all men are liars. Or we say God's lying. And I think there's a lot of good ideas out here. And if I don't like them good enough, I'll make up my own. I'll have my own religion. Well, you better have your own heaven then too. Because you won't get into God's. And you know how sometimes people talk about being mad as hell? I hope you don't think I'm swearing, but they'll say they're mad as hell. One thing they don't realize is that you haven't seen anything yet till you've seen mad as heaven. And I'm told in Romans chapter 1 that the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and those who hold or hold down and suppress the truth. There's people calling God a liar today, whether they know it or not. They need to be told that they're sinners, and they also need to be told that they're lying if they don't believe what this book says about Jesus. And it's a serious thing to lie and to sin, but it's even more serious to call God a liar and a sinner. Because that's what they're doing. And so it's a solemn charge. We're about to approach the Lord's table. And we who know Him and love Him are invited to His table to remember and to raise a memorial to what He's done for us. He gave of His body. He gave of His blood. He sacrificed Himself. He suffered. He died. And He rose again the third day. And all that the Scriptures said of Him are true. And there's still more yet to come. And until Jesus comes, we're going to keep doing this. Unless He calls us home first as individuals. If there's anybody here who's been religious, if there's anybody here who has handled the Bible but sorted out the life-changing truth of Jesus. If there's anybody here who wants to be saved from religion and self-righteousness and from ignorance, the Lord's table is not for you yet. It is to turn from the world and from self-reliance and from the man-made ideas of men and to receive Jesus Christ the way God the Father said. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye Him. And you ask Him to wash away your sins. You ask Him to change your heart so that you're not that lost sinner that you are and that you're now a child of God by faith in Christ. And maybe not perfect in your actions yet, but new babies, we don't expect too much right off the bat. But you want to have Christ. You want Him to live in your heart. You want Him to fulfill His righteousness through you. And you need to do that in the next few minutes. We don't know if we have all day even. We don't know how long this day will last or if we will last. He may come or we may go. But we're going to have a moment of silence. I'm going to ask everyone to do their business with the Lord. Child of God, you're preparing to honor the Lord for what He's done and His sacrifice for us. And we're told to examine ourselves, and you may want to talk to God about some things. And if you're not a child of God, why? Why not now become one? And you need to tell the Lord what I just mentioned. Agree with God. I'll break that silence with prayer, and then we will observe the Lord's table.